The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, August 4th, 2002, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. In this sermon, which is number 14 in the series, Pastor Martin seeks to more thoroughly expound 1 Timothy 2:15. Nevertheless, she will be saved through childbearing.
Now let us turn together to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and follow please as I read beginning at verse 8 and read to the end of the chapter. The apostle writing to Timothy, giving him directions concerning the administration of the affairs of the churches in the area of Ephesus, writes, I desire, therefore, that the men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. In like manner, I desire that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with restraint and sobriety, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly raiment, but which becomes a woman professing godliness, through good works. Let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection, but I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not beguiled, but the woman, being utterly beguiled, hath fallen into transgression. But she shall be saved through or by or in the way of the childbearing if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with sobriety. On May 12 of this year, the Lord's Day designated in our national calendar as Mother's Day, I began a series of messages originally entitled In Praise of Marriage, Motherhood, and Homemaking, and then I enlarged it with the word In Praise and Defense of Marriage, Motherhood, and Homemaking. And since the last message in that series, sermon number 13, was preached 5 weeks ago, I will begin the resumption of this series this morning with a rather comprehensive review. And my purpose in doing this is twofold. There are some of you sitting here who have begun to attend this assembly since the last message in that series, or you caught only the last several in that series. And out of deference to you, to give you a sense of where we've been, where we are, and where we hope to go, I feel that it's necessary to give this review. And then also to remind others who have been here for the whole series of what we have, I trust, not only discovered from the Word of God, but internalized and come to understand, and that this review will help to both clarify and solidify your understanding of these matters and hopefully enable you to store it up with greater efficiency in your mind and in your heart. Now, in a review like this, there will be no time to open up and even to cite the many, many texts of Scripture that were expounded to establish the things that I will mention as the main headings in the review. And I say that again for those who are new among us and do not know that we try to establish what we assert out of a careful exposition of specific texts of Scripture, but I will not be doing that. I tried to think of an analogy in attempting to give in 15 or so, 20 minutes at the most, the substance of some 13 to 15 hours of exposition is like trying to reduce an elephant to the size of a chipmunk and still have it look like an elephant. Now, that's the only silly analogy that came to my mind as I sat at my desk. And I said, that would be an exercise in futility where I charge to reduce an elephant to the size of a chipmunk and still have it look like an elephant. Well, I'm going to be foolish enough to try to reduce the 13 messages into this brief review, and I trust you will bear with me if you feel the creature doesn't look too much like an elephant when I'm done. I began the series by answering the question, why in the world take up such a theme? the theme of marriage, motherhood, and homemaking, and I answered with two fundamental responses. According to Titus 2, 4 and 5, and Titus 2, 14 and 15, the goal of the gospel, rooted in the purpose of the death of Christ, demands that God's people think and act biblically with respect to marriage, motherhood, and homemaking. Those passages in Titus 2 clearly teach us that the goal of the gospel, rooted in the purpose of the death of Christ, demands, not suggests, but demands that God's people think and act biblically with respect to marriage, motherhood, and homemaking. And then my second reason for addressing this theme is that according to Romans 12, 1 and 2, the call to radical commitment to God, issuing in a growing nonconformity to the world in thought and practice, demands it. The world is engaged in an all-out assault on the biblical concept of the dignity, the significance of marriage, motherhood, and homemaking. And since we are commanded, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, we must think biblically concerning these vital issues. I then proceeded to set before you two fundamental and very critical qualifications. When one takes up a subject such as marriage, motherhood, and homemaking, we must keep before us these two qualifying principles. Number one, the Bible is abundantly clear in its teaching that there is legitimacy, dignity, and great usefulness for women in many areas of life and service outside the spheres of marriage, motherhood, and homemaking. And secondly, the Bible is clear in its teaching that some women may deliberately choose or be providentially consigned to a life of singleness and thereby render greater undistracted service to Christ, His people, and His kingdom. I then proceeded, after answering the question, why take up the subject? Take it up, constantly remembering these two qualifying principles. I then asserted that if we are to think as we ought, and therefore, since right thought is the mother of right action, act as we ought, we must take the subjects of marriage, motherhood, and homemaking and place them in the grid of the biblical doctrines of creation, the fall, and redemption. We then proceeded to establish from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 the fact that marriage was God's idea, and that God in Genesis 1 and 2 gives us the very essence of the institution of marriage. We saw that while the man and the woman share equally in the dignity and privileges of being image of God, they were nonetheless assigned distinct and non-interchangeable roles and functions within the marriage bond. And the current consensus that all of the roles and functions are interchangeable is nothing less than a high-handed affront to Almighty God. It is open rebellion. It is Psalm 2 in practice. The kings of the earth gather together and say, "Let us break his bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us." Don't give us marriage with fixed roles, with fixed and interchangeable responsibilities. Let us tinker with it. Let us adjust it. Let us make it what we want. So if two lessees want to so-called solemnize their relationship, the whole world should bow and say, "You may go ahead with my blessing." If two homosexual perverts want to call their bestial activity and marriage, the whole world is supposed to bow and say, "We'll be politically correct. You may call your relationship marriage." God calls it an abomination. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two, and only they two, shall be one flesh." Then as we traced out the tragic results of the fall into sin as recorded in Genesis 3, we witnessed the devastation upon marriage and motherhood, while the institution of marriage and motherhood yet remain. But they remain with the horrible scars that sin has brought upon them. Yet in the midst of that, God announces in Genesis 3:15 a purpose of redemption, and then we began to look at marriage, motherhood, and homemaking in the light of redemption, isolating first of all marriage. And I said that if you want to know what a redeemed marriage looks like, you go to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. And so I gave a detailed exposition, one whole Lord's Day looking at what a redeemed wife looks like. And then a whole Lord's Day what a redeemed husband looks like. What such a marriage looks like when the dynamics of grace and redemptive power are operative in a redeemed husband and a redeemed wife, who by the grace of God have a redeemed marriage that is nothing less than an accurate, albeit not perfect, picture of the relationship of Christ and His church. Out of the rubble of ill will and tension and mutual exploitation, God in redemptive grace so works in the heart of a husband and a wife that the way they relate to one another in the marriage bond is a beautiful, real, albeit not yet perfect, picture of Christ and His church. Well, then we moved on to examine motherhood and homemaking in the light of redemption. And the first principle we identified, we did from Genesis 3:15, that motherhood will have a strategic place in the activity of God's redemptive grace. Right in that initial gospel promise, God speaks of the woman and her seed as being instrumental in crushing the serpent's head. Motherhood will have a strategic place in the activity of God's redemptive grace. And the second principle established from Genesis 3:16 and other passages, especially with respect to Mary, the mother of our Lord, was this: motherhood will be a mingled experience of joy and sorrow in the activity of redemptive grace. Motherhood will not only have a strategic place in the activity of God's redemptive grace, but motherhood will be a mingled experience of joy and sorrow in the activity of redemptive grace. And along that line, let me just read a little excerpt in some materials advertising some tapes from Dr. John Piper out in Minneapolis. One called "To Be a Mother is a Call to Suffer." And here's a synopsis of what that tape sets forth, or CD. Mothers suffer when their children are born. Mothers suffer when their children are foolish. Mothers suffer when their children leave them and go to the mission field. Mothers suffer when their children die. To be a mother is a call to suffer. Is this the way God ordained it to be? Does God have good purposes in the pain that others inflict on us? Or are these pains outside of the providence of God? This memorable sermon shows why mothers and the rest of us must take great comfort in the sovereign goodness of God in the setbacks, disappointments, calamities, and bitter providences that they suffer. I'm looking forward to getting that CD. Motherhood in the scheme of redemption, this side of the consummation at the return of Christ, will be a mingled experience of both joy and of sorrow. Then in the last message, before the 5-week parenthesis, we focused our attention on the third principle, trying to wrestle with motherhood and homemaking in the light of redemption, and it was this: motherhood and homemaking will ordinarily become the sphere of a woman's persevering faith in the application of redemptive grace. Motherhood and homemaking will ordinarily become the sphere of a woman's persevering faith in the application of redemptive grace. And that brought us to a study of 1 Timothy chapter 2, particularly focusing upon verse 15. But she shall be saved through, or by means, or I'll give you what I think is a preferred rendering, the childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with sobriety. As I went home at the end of that exposition, and by the way, we've reduced the elephant to a chipmunk, all right? That's the review is over. 13 weeks. And I did get it done in about 12 minutes. As I went home, and as I often do, almost invariably on a Sunday night, and look back over the Lord's Day, thinking of the different people I'd interacted with, how I felt the preaching went, I had real reservation that I had not made the exposition of verse 15 as clear as I should have, and as clear as I could have, had I had more time in preparation. And I decided that I had to do something to try to make the passage more clear, because it's absolutely crucial. And I would hope that every girl, every woman in this church who is challenged with her view of the dignity and the sanctity of her role as a mother and a homemaker would be able to sit down with this passage and expound it to anyone and do it responsibly. And so as I reflected, how in the world am I going to patchwork the exposition that I feel was defective? I called Harry, I think it was the next day, and said, Harry, or a day or two after Harry Heist, who is in charge of our taping and the reproduction, I said, Harry, hold off on that tape. I said, I think I need to come in and do a little P.S. And at that time, I thought I could do a little postscript, and we could dub it in and just say at the front of the tape, at the end of this tape, there's a postscript. Pastor Martin felt he wanted to give a little addendum, etc. Well, I never got around to that, and the more I thought about it, I said, no, that's not going to work. And so when I knew I was going to have the class last week, I said, well, this would be a good chance. I'll take the adult class. And so I spoke to Harry and said, Harry, let's dub in something on the master tape and say there's a Sunday school class where this matter is dealt with more fully. Well, you know the story that I didn't do that last week, and I was persuaded that what I needed to do was to come to this morning when we picked up the study again and do a flyover of what we considered, and then seek to give a more responsible, I hope, clear exposition of verse 15. So, bear with me then. This is what I plan to do in the time that remains. To give a brief overview of the context of verse 15, and then to give what I hope will be a responsible exposition of this key verse. And then thirdly, and this will be all new material, to demonstrate how this verse is in reality a subset under the larger biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And I believe if we can see the verse in that light, having responsibly grappled with the language, the words, the grammar of the text, then we will have a grasp upon its significance and be able, with God's help, to give a reason of the hope that is in us when we say that we believe that by God's appointment, homemaking and motherhood is the ordinary sphere in which a woman will work out the implications of persevering in the way of obedient faith. Just then, a brief overview of the whole passage, especially for those who weren't with us. You know that in these early chapters of 1 Timothy, Paul's great concern is explained by him at the end of the section. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, I write unto you hoping to come to you shortly, but if I tarry, that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God. Timothy, I hope to come. If I were to come tomorrow, these are the things I would emphasize. However, not knowing God's purpose, though I hope to come, and hope to come shortly, but not knowing if I'm going to come, these are the things I want you to articulate to God's people with respect to behavior in God's house, which is His church. So Paul summarizes and lets Timothy know, I'm talking about behavior in the house of God. I'm not talking about behavior in this sphere or that sphere. I'm talking about behavior in the church. That's my burden. And so in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, there is a focused concentration upon issues of corporate congregational life in the church. And in verses 1 through 7, Paul underscores the centrality of comprehensive, gospel-oriented prayers by the church. I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. And then he goes on to explain what the orientation of that comprehensive kind of praying is to be. It is not praying for all men in terms of this little concern, that little concern, but the concerns of God's saving purpose in Jesus Christ. Even what we pray for the governors and rulers and kings of the earth is related to God's purposes of salvation. And he says, first of all, this is to be a dominant element in the life of the congregation. There's to be a centrality of comprehensive, gospel-oriented prayers by the church. And let me say, by way of an aside, in the light of some things I've read even this week, the pressure will increase. You young men and women, hear me. The pressure will increase to cave in to church services soaked with Bible and with prayer. You can go into evangelical churches by the hundreds where you won't hear so much as 5 verses read in a whole service. There won't be so much as 3 minutes prayer. And when the Bible and prayer cease to be central, that ceases to be a biblical church. Amen. Determined by the grace of God, I will not budge. Somebody says, well, we've got a generation that doesn't know what prayer is. A generation that doesn't know what the Bible is. So if we're going to reach them, got to be like them. No, when they come within these doors, let them know they ought to know what's in their Bibles. They ought to know what it is to pray. And if they don't learn in the house of God, where are they going to learn? Amen. Well, enough said. The centrality of gospel-oriented prayers, comprehensive prayers, verses 1 to 7. Verse 8, a specific word to the male members to take the lead in these prayers. I desire, therefore, that the male members, definite article, the and males of the church, tous andros, not anthropos, generic men and women. Anthropos sometimes can refer to men and women, just human beings. But it's the male members are to take the lead in these prayers. This is to be done in the gatherings of the church. It is to be done in all the gatherings of the church in every place. And the leadership of these men is to be such that the men who lead in prayer are not hypocrites. Assuming the posture of lifting up holy hands, which was common in synagogue worship, was carried over into the worship of the early churches, that they are to do so without wrath and without disputing. In other words, the men who lead in prayer themselves are to be godly men who are not grieving or quenching the Spirit. Then in verses 9 to 15, you have this specific word of direction to the female members. All the church is to be concerned for comprehensive, gospel-oriented prayers. The men are to take the lead in the offering up of those prayers in the assemblies of the saints. And now this word to the women, to the female members. In like manner, the verb I will understood. There are 4 distinct parts then to the apostles' directive to the women. Number 1, a word concerning their outward adornment in the gathered church. In like manner, the verb I will understood that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. That is the first strand of directive. They are to dress modestly with decency and propriety, addressing the inward disposition and the outward appearance. That's the positive. The negative, not with. That is, not with an attention to gaudy, external, showy adornment that would attract the attention of other women to create envy, that would attract attention to oneself to foster pride, that would attract attention to oneself to elicit lust from the eyes of men. No, no, he said, when you gather women, women be concerned not only with your heart, but with your dress, with your hair, that everything about you will make it evident you haven't come to put on a show. You have come to have dealings with God. You have come in order that you might enter into the life and worship that is God-centered and gospel-oriented. Therefore, he says that these women are not to dress in this gaudy, showy, ostentatious way. They are to be concerned to show up adorned with good works, so that when people look at you, they say, there's a godly woman who performs good works, and her very physical appearance is no detraction from her commitment to godliness. Now, he doesn't say, in like manner, that the women adorn themselves in a frumpy, unattractive, disgusting manner. He doesn't say that. Some people read it that way. That's what the text says. He says they are to adorn themselves in modest apparel, and then he didn't send along a little manual saying, and by the way, Timothy, I've sent along a manual that gives skirt lengths sleeve lengths, and that's what some of you would like. But again, as long as some of us have life and breath, we're not going to write such a manual. You go before God with your wardrobe, with the substance and the external appearance of the wardrobe and your motives. And you wrestle it through, ladies. That's your responsibility. In like manner, I will that the women. You women, this is between you and God, and under the counsel and input of your husbands, you are to decide how you fit on the scale of these matters. Then, having given that first word to the female members about their adornment, then he gives a word, secondly, about their attitude towards the recognized teachers in the gathered church. This begins in verse 11. Let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection. Let a woman learn. Though she is not to take the lead in prayer, this does not put her down on the scale of an intelligent, discerning believer, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. She is to come with a disposition of willingness and readiness to learn. And though she must learn in a context in which she defers to male leadership, she's not to do it gritting her teeth and resentful. She's to have an internal disposition of subjection, that she embraces the will of God for male leadership in the assembly of God. So let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection, but I permit not a woman to teach. Here is the fourth word. He gives the word about their outward adornment, a word about their attitude toward the recognized teachers. Now he gives this third word, a word in the third place of prohibition regarding the teaching and ruling offices in the gathered church. Verse 12, I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. She is neither to teach in the mixed assembly, nor she is to govern in the mixed assembly. It's not talking about the family. It's not talking about a Bible study in the home. It's not talking about an extension of the family in the Sunday school room. It's behavior in the house of God. And I'm amazed how some people run off crazy and impose all kinds of strictures that have nothing to do with an honest handling of the text in its context. But in this context of behavior in the house of God, the woman is not to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. Then he gives the reason for. And the reason is rooted in two things. The order of creation. Adam was first formed, then Eve. And then the circumstances involved in the fall. Adam was not beguiled, but the woman being, and it's a different word in the original, utterly beguiled, hath fallen into transgression. So he gives two reasons that are pre-cultural, supra-cultural, unicultural. Adam was first formed. The rationale is not some sociological situation at Ephesus. And here you find a so-called evangelical feminist importing all this kind of nonsense. Well, there were situations at Ephesus that demanded that the women be silent, blah, 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 blah. No, Paul says very clearly the rationale. For Adam was first formed. The order of God in creation is not negated by the blessings of redemption, even in the company of the redeemed. Their redemptive community is to bear witness to the blessings of redemption. It is not a blessing of redemption to liberate a woman from being a woman. It's a blessing of redemption to enable her to be all she should be as a woman. And one of those things she should be is one who embraces the significance of the priority of the creation of the man. You see the argument he gives. And whatever this thing means in its details, and I'm not going to go into it, I don't think I'm competent to, there are matters related to the circumstances of the fall, that's before any culture, that's before any society develops, that make it necessary that the woman not teach nor govern in the assembly of God's people. Then the fourth thing he does, we come now to verse 15, our central verse. And here I hope to set before you a responsible exposition of this key text on motherhood and homemaking in the light of redemption. But, verse 15, first word, but, she shall be saved through or by way of the childbearing if they, moves to the plural, she generically, the woman, if they, specific women, continue in faith and love and sanctification with sobriety. Now, the heart of what the apostle is saying, I believe, is this. But, in contrast with the woman who seeks a role in a function not assigned to her, or a role in a function for which she was not created, let her find the fullness of redemptive grace in the wholehearted embrace of her God-given role and function. I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and in the circumstances of fall, there was some element that shows she is not to be in that position. Does that mean she is a cipher, that she has no significance in God's redemptive purpose? No, Paul says. In contrast to that, she shall be saved in the way of her childbearing. In other words, she will know the fullness of redemptive grace in the consummate blessings of salvation in the age to come, getting there by way of keeping within the parameters of her God-assigned position in life and in the church. And she is not to seek some, quote, blessing of salvation outside that sphere. You see, this is the cry of the so-called evangelical feminist. Redemption in Christ has liberated a woman from the constraints of merely being a baby maker and a diaper changer and a dishwasher and a floor scrubber. In Christ, she's free. If she has a good mind and she can go to seminary, she's free to teach, she's free to govern. Why would God give her all these gifts? Paul says, no, no. Her redemption is not found in being something for which God did not make her. Her salvation is found in the way of persevering in the sphere in which God has placed her and for which He has suited her. Now, admittedly, this is a difficult text, and there are several interpretations, but the key to my understanding is doing justice to the word saved. She shall be saved, and not pressing into a ludicrous interpretation the words through or in the way of the childbearing. The definite article is there. So let me give you my understanding. Some would say, well, when it says she shall be saved, saved there doesn't have anything to do with spiritual salvation, salvation from sin, salvation in the fullest, consummate sense when Christ returns and we get our resurrected bodies and glorified spirits. Every true believer has been saved, is being saved, shall be saved. The Bible uses all those tenses. And some say, no, it can't be referring to that because then it would seem to teach that the way you get to heaven is by means of having babies and keeping home. And that would contradict the rest of the teaching of the Bible. So the word saved here has to be watered down to mean something less than spiritual salvation. It has to mean she shall be rescued or preserved when she bears children. That's the meaning that they give to saved. Then others come along and say, well, no, when it says she shall be saved, it means saved with spiritual salvation in its eschatological, that is, its final, consummate, glorious reality, by means of the childbearing, that is, though she has a different role from the man in virtue of he was created first and the circumstances of the fall, she will nonetheless know the full blessing of the salvation that comes through the childbearing, that is, the birth of Messiah, the promised seed. And that the childbearing refers to what happened when Mary gave birth to Jesus. Now that is the interpretation that some give. I suggest that we must not bleed away the significance of the word saved unless there are compelling reasons to do so. And to say that it means through or by means of the childbearing and that this points to the birth of Christ is straining the passage. And I don't think we need to strain it or bleed it. My understanding is that what Paul is saying is she shall be saved. That is, the woman will experience all of the blessings of a completed salvation in the way of the childbearing. And the words the childbearing are a kind of verbal shorthand for something it would have taken Paul a lot longer to say. She shall be saved in the way of continuing in what ordinarily will be her function and role in the bearing and rearing of children and in the keeping of children in the context of the home, which for her will be the concrete manifestation of obedient faith. Now, Paul didn't want to say all of that. So he gave us a nice little neat verbal shorthand. She shall be saved. She will come to consummate, glorified condition of God's saving mercy in the way of embracing from the heart her God-assigned role and function in motherhood and homemaking. And I say that because later on in this very epistle, look at chapter 5. Dealing with the whole matter of the care of widows and what counsel to give to the younger widows. Notice what he says in verse 14. I desire therefore that the younger widows marry. And here's the verbal form of the childbearing. It's the only place in the New Testament where the word comes. Two different forms, but the same root. I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, rule the household. Marriage, motherhood, homemaking. You see it? All together. Marry, have kids, rule the house. You see it? I'm not reading it. Do you see that in the text? Now, unless there are compelling reasons why we would think the apostle has a differing perspective, he gives us the fuller treatment here in chapter 5. When he says, she shall be saved, that is, she will continue in the way of obedient faith in or by means or in the way of the childbearing, he is saying, in her role as mother and homemaker, if, now look at the text, if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with sobriety. In other words, he moves from the specific indication of an obedient, persevering faith, the childbearing, to the more generic, ongoing manifestations of persevering faith, which are what? Look at them. He says, faith, love, and sanctification with sobriety. Those are the generic manifestations of persevering, obedient faith. People who are persevering, persevere in faith. They persevere in love. They persevere in sanctification. And they do so with a mind that is brought under the governance of the Word of God and the world of spiritual reality. That is a picture and a description of generic perseverance in the way to ultimate salvation. So when Paul says she shall be saved, in or in the way of or by the way of the childbearing, he is simply moving into this specific, concrete manifestation of obedient, persevering faith. And he says that leads to ultimate salvation when it is found in the context of the other graces that are always present when there is persevering and obedient faith. Now, if I haven't quite persuaded you, some of you still sit and say, I'm not so sure. Let me show you a parallel situation right in this letter, all right? Here in chapter 4, Paul is speaking to Timothy. Who is Timothy? Timothy is his spiritual son. How is Timothy saved? Timothy is saved by the grace of God. He is saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. But what is his role? He's an apostolic representative. He's a teacher and a preacher, directed by the apostle to minister there right now at Ephesus. Now, notice what Paul says to him in chapter 4, and let's pick up the reading to get the flow of thought in verse 6. If you put the brethren in mind of these things, now notice, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. That's what he is. He's a minister. You want to be a good one? Put the brethren in mind of these things. You yourself will be nourished in the faith and of good doctrine which you followed till now. Refuse profane and old wise fables. Exercise yourself unto godliness. Bodily exercise is profitable for little, etc. Now, verse 11. These things command and teach. Let no man despise your youth. Be an example to them that believe in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, in purity. You see the emphasis? Love, faith, purity. Till I come, give heed to reading, exhortation, to teaching. Continue to be a consistent Christian. Continue to be a useful and busy servant of Christ, doing what you're called to do. Don't neglect the gift that is in you, given you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Be diligent in these things. Give yourself wholly to them, that your progress may be manifest to all. Now notice, he's going to summarize it all in verse 16. Constantly pay close attention to yourself, a present imperative. Constantly pay close attention to yourself and to the teaching. That's a summary of all he's been telling him. Exercise yourself unto godliness. Don't neglect the gift that is in you. Be a man who continues to grow in faith and love and purity. Timothy, everything I've said can be reduced to this simple directive. Constantly pay close attention to yourself. But then, Timothy, I've been telling you, these are the things you're to command and teach. This is what you're to say to the people. Take heed to not only to yourself, but to your teaching. Now notice, continue in these things, that is, taking heed to yourself and your teaching. Why? For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those that hear you. Timothy, you want to save yourself? Continue in these things. You want to save your hearers? Continue in these things. What's he saying? Is Paul suddenly teaching people are saved by what they do? No. He's saying for Timothy, persevering, obedient faith will be manifested how? By fidelity to his distinctive calling as a minister. You see that? He is to be constantly guarding his own heart, growing in grace, taking heed to himself. He's to be constantly guarding his teaching. That's his distinctive calling as a minister. And Paul says, in your constant paying attention to these things, you'll save yourself. Why? For Timothy, persevering, obedient faith would have as its concrete manifestation paying attention to himself and to his teaching. For the woman who ordinarily will be wife and mother, what is the context in which she manifests her persevering, obedient faith? It is the childbearing. That is verbal shorthand for her role as mother and homemaker. There's the parallel. Do you see that? Salvation's involved in both of them. But in neither of them is Paul teaching people save themselves by what they do. No, it is a subset, and that brings us to our final head this morning. This is a subset under the larger biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And if we understand the larger doctrine, I think we'll be much better able to put this in its proper place in our understanding. So having given this overview of the context, what I hope is a reasonable exposition of the key text, now, thirdly and finally, I want to demonstrate that this verse is in reality just a specific application of the general biblical doctrine of the perseverance and preservation of the saints. Now, the teaching of the Bible is abundantly clear, I believe, to all of us sitting here this morning, that once a man or a woman, a boy or girl, is in the orbit of saving grace, he never gets out of that orbit. Once we are placed by grace in the orbit of God's saving mercy in Christ, we never get out of that orbit. Romans 8:30. Whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8:29. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified without exception, them he also glorified. All predestined are eventually called. All the called are justified. All the justified are glorified. Words could not be clearer. Or 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept by the power of God unto salvation. Or the words of Jesus in John 10:27-29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father that gave them is greater than I, and none shall pluck them out of his hand. Once in the orbit of grace, bless God, indefectibly, always in the orbit of grace. That's the biblical doctrine of God's commitment to the preservation of all his saints. But the Bible teaches with equal clarity the necessity of the saints persevering in their faith. They are kept by the power of God, but Peter says, kept by the power of God through faith. And God's keeping of me comes to light in my keeping of myself. God's preserving of me comes to light in my persevering in the way of obedient faith. Matthew 24, verses 9 to 13. And I want us to look at these passages because it's critical that we put the 1 Timothy 2:15 passage in this biblical category. I haven't lost you all, have I? Good. I'm working hard. Try to get it across. You're going to have to work hard to go with me. We're going to work together. Matthew 24. Our Lord in this particular section is speaking of the opposition that will come to those attached to him in true discipleship. Verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to tribulation, shall kill you, hated of all the nations for my name's sake. Many will stumble, deliver up one another, hate one another. False prophets arise, lead many astray. Because iniquity shall be multiplied, the love of the many will wax cold. But, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Who will be saved with final salvation? Those that endure to the end. Endure to the end in the face of what? In the face of growing coldness, of abounding apostasy, many being led astray, in the face of opposition, hated, abused, persecuted. But the Lord says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. Here's the necessity of the saints persevering. The saints endure. God doesn't endure for them. His preserving will secure their enduring. But their enduring is their enduring. Not someone else's and not God's. He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And someone has turned it around and said, and we could say, and the one that is truly saved will endure to the end. Both are true. That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It in no way negates the verses we've quoted about God's commitment to preserve the saints. Once in the orbit of grace, always in the orbit of grace. But the evidence I'm in the orbit of grace is that I continue in enduring against all opposition, against all influences that would take me away from Christ. I endure to the end. Jesus' familiar words, enter in by the narrow gate. For narrow is the gate, and compressed is the way that leads to life. Gate, way, and life. If I'm through the gate, I'll end up in life, but I'll only get to life along the way. And the way is a compressed way. And yet the Lord says that's the way that leads to life. 1 Peter 1:5, I've already quoted, who are kept by the power of God, not irrespective of our faith, but kept by the power of God through faith. God's teaching comes to light in my continued believing. And if my faith is real, it is obedient faith. Obedience in the concreteness of my God-assigned calling in life. For Timothy, it was taking heed to himself and to his teaching. For the women at Ephesus, it was assumed that the rank and file of them would be married. And he says, your salvation, the manifestation of your obedient faith, will be in your embrace of your God-given role, in a context of continuance, in faith, in love, and sanctification with sobriety. This is the concrete expression of the perseverance of the saints when it touches the role of motherhood and homemaking. That's why Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life. What's the voice of Christ to a married woman who has had children? It is this. You will be saved not by breaking over the traces and trying to govern and teach in the mixed assembly a role for which God never fitted you, to which He does not call you, but you will be saved in the way of an obedient faith that embraces motherhood and homemaking as your God-appointed sphere, and in the context of ongoing generic faith and love, which is the fruit of the Spirit, and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, in a context where your mind is in touch with biblical reality, with sobriety. That's the way of your salvation. Now, if I've given a responsible exposition of the text, if I've put it in its larger biblical context, do you see what that says to you mothers? What does redemptive grace do for you? Does it come and liberate you from the privilege and the burden, the joys and the sorrow of motherhood and homemaking? No. It comes and equips you to fulfill those roles as an expression of your ongoing obedient faith. And in that sphere, you make the contribution that is most significant to the Church of Christ and to the progress of the gospel. Remember the context. I will that prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Therefore, women, form an army and preach the gospel. No. He says you should be saved in the way of childbearing. Don't you be bullied into feeling, if you are committed in the will of God to becoming a mother and a homemaker, you're marginalized in terms of worldwide gospel passion and concern. Paul did not set them in opposition. He subsumes under that sweeping worldwide gospel universalism, the woman's role as wife and mother and homemaker. God help you, young ladies, to think biblically. Be not conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You who are mothers, and you are made to feel, what is my significance? Buried in the rubble of the mundane, day after day, and year in and year out, you're investing in lives that will touch only God knows how many. I think of that little woman that lives in 2001, Harrisburg Pike, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. And whenever I see my dear mother, all 5'1" of her, 110 pounds, and I look at that woman and say, what in the world? How did she do what she did? Poured her life into her children. Often prayed, God, give me holy blinders to see my mission field within my four walls. God, give me vision to build life and character. There's not a day that passes but when my mother's not in my ear. I was in the doctor's office the other day, and people look at it like I'm a creature dropped down from another planet, because they needed some blankets. And I said, I'll go upstairs and get them. I'll go get the blankets. So I come rolling down a cart full of blankets. And somebody said, they need some water. I said, I'll get the water. And they wanted to treat me like I was some hero. I said, hey, no. I said, that's just my mother in me. My mother, who constantly said, son, when you see a need and you can meet it, don't wait to be asked, meet it. That was pounded until I would have to commit some kind of psychological rape upon myself not to get the water and get the blankets. I don't take any credit for that. The only way I can be comfortable with who I am. I put myself in misery if I don't do that. That didn't get into there with my mother dreaming about some grandiose sphere of service outside her home and outside the hands-on influence of a mother. Doing things you don't like to do develops character. I heard it 10,000 times probably. I've heard it this week. It was time to get on the treadmill. And it's time to push myself up in that study and figure out how do I come up with a theology of the care of the body. And I got no books to tell me about it. It's work. Your mother's training is in your ear, in the texture of your soul. What are we talking about? You want to have some sons rise up and talk this way about your moms? Pray God give you fresh vision. Throw yourself in to the wearying, often thankless task. You're in it for the long haul. You're in it for the long haul. Well, our time is gone. I hope I've helped. I don't want to lie in my bed tonight and say, Lord, I've got to preach another sermon to make it plain. I hope I've helped you to understand that passage. And that by the grace of God, you as a people, as you have so often in so many things, will show you're determined to have the Berean spirit and to walk in the light of God's word. I must say just this word in closing. For you who may sit among us, strangers to God's grace, I hope if nothing else comes through, this has come through. Hey, these people take their Bible seriously. You're right. You know why we do? Because the God before whom we'll stand in the last day, he speaks in this Bible. And he said through his son Jesus in John 12:48, the word that I've spoken unto you will judge you in the last day. And if you're not acquainted with this book, you better get acquainted with it. Because you're going to meet the God of this book in the day of judgment. And if you don't meet him with your sins forgiven, one of those who's entered the narrow gate and is on the narrow way, whom God is preparing for his presence, it'd be better for you that you were never born. So my dear friend, though much of this may have gone over your head and out one ear, and out in one ear and out the other, I hope you've had a sense of him. Hey, these people got their Bibles on their laps. They're engaged. This stuff is real to them. This stuff's important. And you're right on. That's true. And the reason it is they've come to know the God of this book. They've come to know Him in the revelation of Himself in Jesus Christ. And if you're going to know Him, that's the only way you can know Him, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. We urge you. Open your Bible. Start studying it. Cry to God to show you His truth and the beauty of His Son, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that You've given us Your holy word. We pray that if Your servant has rightly expounded it, that You would seal it to the hearts of Your people. And may it bear much fruit in the days to come. Lord, we pray for our mothers. You will help them not to be bullied into feeling there's some kind of a second class offcast, because they've dared to bury their lives in their husbands and in their children and in their homes. Give them a fresh sense of the glory and the dignity of their calling. We pray for the young women among us, that You would insulate them against all the nonsense that surrounds them, all of the plethora of both popular and intellectual presentations that would seek to tell them that they are something other than what You've made them. We pray for those who are widows, widows by death and some widows by divorce. We ask You to minister to them in their special needs. We pray that You would give them the spirit of prayer for those who are in that role of motherhood. We pray that in Your mercy, You would raise up men worthy of women, ready to give themselves to their God-given role. That there would be strong men, tender men, wise men, spirit-filled, Bible-soaked men who will establish with such women godly homes that will be light and salt to this poor, confused generation. Lord, our hearts bleed when we think of a generation of women who have been sold the bill of goods of radical feminism, don't know who they are, wandering about, cynical, jaundiced, disappointed. Oh, Father, help us to reach them. Help us to reach them. Seal then Your word. Have mercy upon us. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.